Now, last week I told you what I was going to preach on, and I mentioned to you that if I passed out, I'm not going to, but if I did pass out a 3x5 card and ask you to write down on that card why you believe the Bible is true, what would you put on that card? Now, I want to push you this morning, and then I want to encourage you. And this is going to be a two-part sermon. I'm going to do this same thing 2 weeks, and you'll see why in just a minute. When I was about 12 years old, my mother told me that if I trusted Jesus, that He would save me, that I wouldn't have to go to hell, that I could have peace from the struggles, even as a 12-year-old I was already experiencing. I trusted my mother, and I already had done things that I knew were not pleasing to God. And I had a great sense of peace and joy and acceptance in simple childlike faith at 12. Very soon after that, I was called to preach. But being a shy introvert, I know you don't believe that, but I am, and stuttered badly, the call to ministry absolutely scared me to death. And although I surrendered to preach then, I ran from God for almost 10 years. During that time, the simple faith that my mother gave me began to be questioned as I began to experience a wider world. As I began to meet people from other religions, sincere people, moral people. As I begin to encounter the philosophical questions against Christianity, the simple childlike faith that had given me such joy as an adult, I begin to question. I begin to ask things. I begin to realize that some of the things that I had been told in church were not from the Bible, but from 20th century Southern Texas Baptist tradition. And it was a time of great confusion. I love my mother. I believe I was saved based on her testimony and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the wooing of the Spirit. But that did not solve all of the intellectual and lifestyle tensions that I was facing. Now, in our day, we have come to a place in America that Western society has been affected by post-Christian culture. We call it post-modernity. And we have gone from an absolute certainty that characterized the Enlightenment to an absolute skepticism that characterizes the latter 20th and 21st century. And the only absolute in the modern university is there are no absolutes. We live in a day of such flux. And we hear such things as tolerance, and I certainly agree with tolerance. But we've taken tolerance to the ultimate degree and meant that tolerance means that everybody's right. I hear more and more of the idea that aren't all religions just different ways, different paths to God? Now, friends, we've got to do some hard thinking here. Are we just one example of a faith that is far wider than Christianity? Aren't there sincere believers around the world in other world religions? Don't world religions also have holy books? Now, I want to press you now. Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because your mother was a Christian? Are you a Christian because you were born in the United States in the 20th century? Why are you a Christian? Would you be a Christian if you lived in Calcutta? Would you be a Christian if you grew up in Cairo? Would you be a Christian if you lived in the 16th century? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't that a little arrogant? My goodness, aren't there other sincere world religions? Now, these are the questions we face, whether overtly
are internally, these are the kind of questions that I think the evil one has sown in an age like this. I would like to try over the next two sermons on Sunday morning to share with you why I believe the Bible is the unique, authoritative, clear revelation of the one true God. Now, you may say, well, you're just being arrogant. Well, God help me if I'm being arrogant. Now, you can't say I agree with you because you're coming from the same position I'm coming from. I hope you'll check my evidence and think about it. You know, I would that Christians read the Quran. If you read the Quran, you'd be a whole lot happier with the Bible. But the sad tragedy is the vast majority of Christians haven't even read the Bible. Most Christians base their entire theology on 10 proof texts they never personally looked up. They just parrot what somebody else told them and never have done any personal Bible study. We get some of the greatest young people in the world at East Texas Baptist University. Just love them to death. You ask them a question, and in my opinion, they give you a very good conservative answer. And then you ask them, where did you get that? Why do you believe that? No clue. No clue! The right answer, given by someone else, parroted generation after generation. How is it that we can say that Jesus is the only way and we've never even read the Bhagavad Gita? Don't even know what the Avestia is. Never seen the writings of Tao or Confucius. Never have explored the issue of Islam. And yet we know that Jesus is the only way. Why? 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 So I want to try to unpack this for you as best I can. Try to share with you in a more, I don't want to use the word academic or intellectual, but a more reasoning way of the issue of the person that trusts Christ early and then goes off to a secular university. Or the person who is told a set of truths and then is impacted by a secular world and its tolerance and its no absolutes and its ridicule of Christianity in the Bible. We send our young people off absolutely unprepared to the vicious secularism of our day and wonder why they come back skeptics. Sometimes never to return to a church again. The percentage of Baptist young people who rejoin Baptist churches is shrinking every year. So let me try to think through this with you. Today I want to deal with why I trust the Old Testament, and next Sunday I want to deal with why I trust the exclusive word of the New Testament. I hope you have a pencil. I hope you'll write this down in the front of your Bible, because if you have not been confronted with this, if you ever tell anybody you're a Christian, you will. The first and most important evidence, and I want to just admit to you, would you look at me and just let me admit this to you, the greatest presuppositional faith leap that I ever take, the greatest presuppositional faith leap that I ever take is the Bible is the only clear self-revelation of the one true God. Now, I think it's fair when I make that faith leap for somebody used to in America, you would say the Bible says that settled the question. Today, the answer is so what? We're such a melting pot. Islam is growing so fast in the U.S. World religions have come to America, and many of them have never heard the Bible. The Bible says it's not relevant to most people. So it becomes really important that we know why the Bible says is important. So do I have any verifiable, consistent evidences that I can give to somebody to check out my presuppositional faith commitment that the Bible is inspired Scripture. Because they have inspired Scripture from their tradition too. That's the question. I believe there is some evidence. I believe God has given this to us as a way to help Christians to know that He is Lord of time and space and creation. It is not by chance these first couple of evidences are becoming more obvious in our day. Now, the first evidence, this is my strongest argument for a supernatural Old Testament. This is really my strongest argument for a unique, supernatural, inspired Bible, is what we call predictive prophecy. Now, a couple of comments here. Number one, I am not talking about typology. Typology is something happened in the history of Israel that is repeated in a variation, but repeated in the life of Christ. And New Testament authors see that as an Old Testament fulfillment. An example of that would be Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11 is obviously talking about the Exodus. And when that is quoted in the Gospels, it's obviously talking about Jesus going to Egypt as a child to get away from Herod and then coming back to the Promised Land later. That's how it's used. I'm not talking about that because it's too slippery. And as an academic person, I get more and more nervous at some of the stupid books that I read that turn the Old Testament into Jesus on every page. I'll get over it in just a minute. This typology from the tabernacle drives me nuts. Example. The furniture of the holy place and the holy of holies forms a cross. Don't you know that we are not sure of the shape of the crucifixion instrument in first century Palestine? We're not sure it's a small T. It could be a capital T. It could be an X. It could be a platform with several hanging on it. You just grew up thinking a cross is a symbol and automatically read that back into the tabernacle with no definitive evidence from first century Palestine. And people do that, take the wilderness wandering experience as a parable or symbol of the Christian life. Crossing certain rivers becomes major events in the Christian. You can make the Bible say anything doing that. A book that means anything means nothing. I'm not talking about allegory. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you know those are both from Zechariah. Have you read Zechariah? In the same paragraph where those prophecies are given, there are many other details that are never fulfilled in the life of Christ. And we would never know that's prophecy until we knew the life of Christ. I'm not talking about that kind of prophecy either. I'm talking about specific historical events. Now, here is the difference between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and the religions of the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism. Those are non-historical religions. They don't claim to be historical. If you've ever read the Bhagavad Gita, it's a lotus flower. It's a vision. It's a mythology. And that's what it's meant to be. There's no way to check that. But Judaism, Christianity, and Islam can't claim to be historical-based religions, so we can check them. Now, I want to make a statement, and I hope you will not take it at face value. The only world religion book that has predictive prophecy is the Old Testament. There is one prophecy in the Quran. I forgot what surah it's in. There's one prophecy that Muhammad made during his lifetime that was fulfilled within 10 years, still in his lifetime, about a war between the remnants of the Persian army and the Roman army. Now, that was really fulfilled. Rome won. Everybody expected that. There's a 10-year window to its completion. It was culturally expected. There was no surprise. I am not counting that as the one example of a prophecy in the Quran. But I would like for you to think with me of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it's getting close to Christmas. This is Micah chapter 5 time. So turn there. It's the part of your Bible still has gold on the leaves. You say, I don't know where it is. That's the problem. Look it up. Micah chapter 5. Micah is an 8th century prophet. In the north is Amos and Hosea and Jonah. In the south is Isaiah and Micah. The date is somewhere in the middle 700s B.C. Micah has a lot of prophecies, by the way. But this one is the most shocking and the most relevant to this time frame. This is where the prophet depicts the village where the Messiah would be born. Nobody expected anything to come from Bethlehem. I live in Karnak, Texas, population 300. That's like saying a world leader is going to come from Karnak. If Bethlehem would have been an East Texas town, there wouldn't have been a stop sign or a blinking light. Its only claim to fame was it was where Jesse let his family grow up, the father of David. That's the only claim to fame. Nobody expected Bethlehem to be the scene for anything. 750 years before the event, this village is depicted as the birthplace of the Messiah, the King of Kings. Remember when the three wise men came? By the way, we don't know there are three wise men, but I'll get into that in the Christmas season. When they came and asked, where is the King of the Jews born? Dumb question to ask Herod the Great. And he went to the priest and bingo, they knew the prophecy. Quoted Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the Jews of that day knew that as a prophecy and expected a Messiah to be born there. You think it was easy to get married to Bethlehem? Those of you who've had children, would you like to ride on a donkey 80 miles, 9 months pregnant? You think she voted, oh, let's go south? No. An emperor's decree, the exact moment of pregnancy, and a 750-year prophecy coalesced into a nexus of God is in control of time and space and history. Now people say to me, well, I just don't believe Micah wrote in 750. Can you prove to me that Micah wrote in 750? No. We are not certain of the dates and the process of the final editing of the Old Testament. Wish we were. We're just not. But I do know that the Old Testament was translated from a Hebrew text into a Greek text in Alexandria, Egypt, because we have an archaeological document called the Letter to Aristeus that claims that one of the Ptolemy's descendants, who was in charge of Egypt and the largest library in the world. Remember watching National Treasure when part of the treasure was the documents from the library at Alexandria, Egypt? He had a lot of large Jewish population and he wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures in Greek. Most scholars say that when this letter was around 250 B.C., most scholars would say maybe it was begun then, but probably only the Pentateuch and then the rest of the Old Testament later. But it's just a place of argument. If you don't believe 750, you're forced into at least 200 years because the document is translated. It can't be later than that because that's still almost longer in the history of the United States from the time it was written. And it had to be a long time to be accepted as Scripture before that. Now, why would God document some minor historical item in an inspired text? If God knows 750 years before the event what He's going to do with His Son, you can trust your life to Him. We do not walk willy-nilly, chance, fate through this life. One of the books that's really helped me in this area, struggling with the what-ifs of life, the why-me of life, the, oh God, why this, why now syndrome, is a book by a Quaker lady called Hannah Whitall Smith. And the book is called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, written in the 1800s. I commend that book to you. $5 from Bantam Press. It'll help you walk through these difficult days along with Scripture. This lady will help you. I promise you that there. I love this. You know, you and I are on a wavelength. The Psalms and the Scriptures match. You must have a guru ball or something. I don't know. But there are dark days. I was thinking as that song was being sung, I'm in one of those in my life. I knew what I was supposed to do for so many decades. And since I've retired, I don't know what to do. I'm still gifted. I'm still called. I don't have the clear sign that I had in all of those years I was pastoring and being a professor. But I know that God's still with me and for me. And I'm going to keep going in the direction He last spoke to me till He takes me home. Say, do you know for certain? I don't know if I'm going to have lunch for certain. But I do believe the God that knows history and time has an eternal redemptive plan. And He pulled back the covers enough to show me, Bob, you don't walk alone. And this is not by chance. And I'm with you and for you, and I'm bringing this to a conclusion. History is teleological because of these prophetic words. Now, this is not the only prophecy like this. There's several in Micah. Several more. Not typological, not allegorical or apocalyptic, but historical. I commend that you know your Bible well enough to realize that God is in control in time and space. And that there's no other holy book in all the world that has this kind of confirmation. Now think about that for a minute. Now my second evidence, and basically this again is the Old Testament, is the modern discipline of archaeology. When I was in seminary and I went to Southwestern back in the, holy moly, the 70s. Even the godly professors that I had, conservative Old Testament men, were still cautious about talking about the history of the patriarchs. They were even cautious about talking about the history of the Exodus. We get bombarded with, you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. If the Bible says it, it must not be true. And I want to tell you, there, God has done a marvelous thing in our day. He has brought an academic discipline that is confirming the historicity of the Old Testament in the face of modern skepticism at a rate that if you do any study will shock you. I want to do a couple examples. I don't know how much you watch the History Channel. There's some really good stuff. One of the most exciting TV things that I've seen is on the History Channel called The Exodus Decoded. How many have seen that? It's a new theory about the date of the Exodus. Slap yourself. What do y'all watch? ESPN? Did you know now that we have archaeological documented confirmation of the names of the patriarchs? Now, this is not the same people. But do you know how? I bet nobody in this room is called Boudreaux. I mean, that was a name very popular in the South, particularly in Louisiana about a generation or so ago. Nobody's named that today. Names are specific to geographical locations and times, and they come and go. They pass away. Now, my name's Bob. My wife's name Peggy. Nobody's named Bob today or Peggy. That's not a current name. So if we know that in the second millennium B.C., in the area of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, Tigris-Euphrates, that the name Abraham, Nahor, and Terah are names that are repeated in another document from the same era, not the same people, but the same names in the same part of the world at the same time, it's a slap your mama evidence. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 5? Daniel chapter 5, you know your Bible well, it's Belshazzar's feast. Verse 1. Calls him Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is the many, many Tikal Upharsin text, handwriting on the wall. The old Daniel has to read it. The date's 539 B.C. Cyrus the Great's army is besieging the capital of Babylon. walled city. Inside, the king is having a drunken party in the big ballroom, and he calls for the golden bowls from Yahweh's temple, housed in Marduk's temple, to be brought in so he can get drunk on them. And the minute those bowls arrive, a hand without an arm begins to write on a white plaster wall, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." And the Persian army sneaks in the city and takes over as liberators. Now people say, "You don't believe that, do you? It's got that miraculous stuff in it. It's historically inaccurate." Well, let's just, if I was Paul Harvey, I'd be doing the rest of the story. Now we know from further archaeological evidence that we have 10 lists of Babylonian kings. Belshazzar is on none of them. And the last king, Nabonidus, now we know, went on a 10-year military campaign against Egypt. He moved to the city of Tema in northern Arabia because his mother was the high priestess of the moon god Zen or Sin. That's why he wasn't accepted in Babylon, because the chief deity there is Marduk. And he left the crown prince in charge of the capital while he was away 10 years. And now we have in documentable evidence the name of the crown prince. And it's Belshazzar. And nobody knew that before. Did you know the word Hittite never appears in any historical document outside the Old Testament? Do you know the word Hittite never appears in any historical document outside the Old Testament? So people said, "Well, you can't believe that. The Bible just made them up." They're mentioned in Genesis 10, the list of nations. They're one of the 10 tribes of Cana listed. And it points toward a larger empire of Hittites to the north of Israel that we would call modern Turkey. And yet, no other confirmation of these people has ever been found. 1952, an archaeological team in central Turkey found the royal library of the Hittite Empire. 2,000 cuneiform tablets. And now we know the country went by two names, Anatolia and Hittite. Both are in their documents. The world called them Anatolia. The Bible calls them Hittites, both in their documents. Now, why is God doing this? There has never been an archaeological discovery that has overthrown the historicity of the Old Testament. For anyone who will look, there's more objective evidence. Now, I cannot prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I cannot prove that He died for your sins on a cross. I cannot prove that if you trust Him by faith, He'll give you the gift of eternal life and forgive your sins. I cannot prove that. Those are faith claims. But I want to tell you the truth. If those faith claims were included in a document that had errors, mythology, and teleology, which is make-up stories about what you're currently doing, I would have real doubt about the trustworthiness of the faith promises. But if God has allowed us academically, intellectually, historically confirmable evidentiary that the historicity is true, gives me great confidence the faith claims are true. I don't believe that Christianity has to cower down in any segment of our society. It can stand with verification in any forum. But God's people have not paid the price to know why they believe, have not thought through the issues themselves, and cling to traditions they have never personally examined in Scripture nor tested the validity of that Scripture. We are called people of the book, and we are ignorant of the book, and think we're the only way and the closest way. Please do not tell me that Baptists are saved and Catholics aren't. Please do not tell me how closer you are to God than Methodists. And please tell me you know the difference between Mormonism and Christianity. Please tell me you know that and can tell someone else. No, we don't spit dancing Jew. That's what we know. We don't wear pantsuits to church. That's what we know. We don't go to R-rated movies. You're going to go to hell going to G movies. Because the issue is not the don'ts that you grew up with. I actually grew up in a Southern Baptist church and believe the more things you don't do, the closer you are to God. Nobody will go out to eat with you that way. You're just a weird person. Christianity is not what you don't wear, what you don't eat, what you don't say, what you don't drink. Why are you a Christian? Why? Why do you believe the Bible's true and the Quran is not? Why? Let me do Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, tradition. Get that fiddler out of here! Get some informed, God-believing, God-honoring, righteous-living people, and the world will come to you. I've done the best I can, Lord Jesus. Please help me next week to do the same for the New Testament. I know without the old, I could not understand the new. I know without Genesis 1 through 3, nothing makes sense. I know they saw you in their day. Lord, your people have become so lazy. They've become so judgmental, so dogmatic. God, have mercy on us in the midst of our ignorance. We ask that you use us not because we deserve it, but because you love a lost world. Please help us to be a light and not a barrier. Have mercy on us as we struggle with life. Forgive us for thinking we completely know you, completely understand. Oh God, what arrogance that must be before you. We know that we see through a glass darkly. We know that, Lord, but oh my, what a message you've given us. What a message of hope and forgiveness and faith you have put in our hands. God, help us be good stewards of the message and the moment. Lord, forgive us for our dogmatism. Lord, please help your people be the light to the world that you've called us to be. Forgive us for the red herrings and the sidetracks. Forgive us to be more concerned about bingo than we are about gospel. Now, Lord, I'm confident that only your Spirit can take this message into the deepest recesses of the human heart. And I have no hope that that's going to happen unless you're here. But if you're here, please, draw us to yourself. Please, have mercy on us. Please, help us be the people of God in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. I do not know what the Spirit of God... We have worshiped together. We've prayed together. We've asked for His presence. Don't you know He's here? We offer a chance for response. We offer a chance for men and women, young people to say, I heard God speak to me. I feel He's calling me. I feel I need to trust Him. I feel I need to repent. There are things that need to be done today in this room with this people. I trust you'll have the faith, strength to hear God and respond to Him as we stand together in His name.